Welcome to Healing with Worth, a podcast dedicated to healthy recovery and instilling hope in the wake of betrayal trauma. We are women who have experienced this intimately and want to offer hope to other women. While we may interview professionals on the show, the content should not be taken as therapeutic advice and is not meant to replace therapeutic healing. If you would like to join one of our free online Worth groups to help with your betrayal trauma, you may find us at healingwithworth.org.
Welcome back to Healing with Worth. We are so glad you joined us today. We've been so grateful to all of you listeners who tune in regularly and appreciate all your encouragement. If you are finding that you enjoy what you're going to hear today, we would love for you to take a minute and give us a written review. This really helps women who are looking for support from their husband's porn use to find us. We know how lonely that position can be, and we don't want women out there who are experiencing betrayal because of their husband's pornography and sexual misbehaviors to suffer alone. We want to be able to bring light and hope to them. So take a minute and give us a review. If you are new to the podcast, welcome. We are so glad that you joined us today, and you're going to be in for a real treat. We have joining with us Carrie Scarda. She is a licensed clinical psychologist who's practiced for over 20 years. She has a private practice in Salt Lake City, where she lives with her husband and two children. She grew up in Michigan. She graduated from BYU, Brigham Young University, and served a mission in Bulgaria. She is a peace activist, a philanthropist. She presents at 16 Stone Center for Growth. And when she's not doing activities that start with the letter P, she enjoys going for walks with her husband and her children. She loves traveling to Jerusalem, and she loves mindfully eating cookie dough. And I want to be right there with her when she's eating that cookie dough because I love it as well. We are going to be talking to her today about mindfulness. She is the co-author of The Power of Stillness, Mindful Living for Latter-day Saints. You listeners are going to want to get this book. I really feel like it's one of those books that no matter where you are in the trauma, where you are in your recovery, there is something there for every stage that you're going to be in. It's going to be a book that you're going to want to reread over and over because there's just little gold nuggets in there throughout the book. So welcome, Carrie. We're so glad you joined us today.
Oh, thank you, Janine. And thank you, Naomi. It's such a pleasure to be here with you and all of our listeners.
Awesome. Well, Carrie, can you tell us a little bit about how you kind of got started in mindfulness and where the interest came from?
Yeah. So in my first marriage, and by the way, my husband now wanted me to make sure I clarified that this story came out of my first marriage, not my current marriage.
I don't blame him.
Yeah, he was like, everyone's going to come to different conclusions. So in my first marriage, I experienced partner betrayal trauma, and that ultimately led to losing that marriage to divorce. And it was a really, really tumultuous time. I was having all these tsunami dreams during those years. And in the middle of that storm, I had this prompting to learn about meditation and mindfulness. Now, I'd never even done yoga before. I thought it was weird and that all those people were weird. But I followed that little spiritual whisper. And over the years, I realized how these concepts of stillness and spending reverent time with God in quiet, that is emphasized all throughout my religious practices as a member of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. And when I engaged in those practices, I noticed spiritual growth. And that encouraged me to continue to learn about it. So I also studied mindfulness as part of my profession as a psychologist, but this seed of why I started came from that prompting during my first marriage.
I love that. Thank you for sharing that. I think a lot of women can relate to those overwhelming feelings in trying to navigate their situations. Can you talk a little bit to how mindfulness relates to that? And how is it different or the same as meditation?
Yeah, absolutely. So mindfulness is just a skill. It's not a religion, although a lot of world religions emphasize the value of building this skill in the sort of context of spiritual growth. But let's just start with the definition. Mindfulness in one word is awareness. It means being aware. So being aware of this moment and whatever is unfolding in the present. And it's being aware from this wise, calm, and still place. So it has an intention to it, and it has this quality of being open and curious. If we were to expand our definition from one word, awareness, to two words, two-word definition of mindfulness would be compassionate presence. It means being fully present in a compassionate way. That's it. It just means being fully present in a compassionate way. And you're right. A lot of people think mindfulness is this trendy hippie thing. But I think the concept of being fully present in a compassionate way is all throughout Christ's life. As members of his church, of course, we're trying to emulate him. So when we're trying to quiet our minds and bodies to listen more carefully to the Holy Ghost, that's practicing being mindful. When we make an effort to be more present and less distracted during the sacrament or during a temple session, that's practicing mindfulness. Or when we're gently focused and compassionately listening to the sister we minister to, we're practicing mindfulness. All of those are examples of practicing mindfulness. We may use different language to describe it, but the idea of being present in a compassionate way is all throughout our religious practices. And then you brought up a good question. Then what's the difference between mindfulness and meditation? I define meditation as a concentrated period of time where you practice building that muscle of being still and present in a compassionate way. So just like you don't live at the gym, you go there to like lift weights or run on the treadmill so you can run after your kids or carry your groceries up the stairs. We don't live in a state of meditation. We engage in it so that we're stronger in the skill of being present as we go out into our real life and engage in our regular life. I think that a good way to explain this to an audience of members of the church is to compare mindfulness to charity. Charity is a way of being. You can do charitable acts like drop off a casserole, but being charitable is not something you check off a to-do list. It's a way of being. Similarly, you can do mindfulness practices, but the real hope is to be mindful. It's a way of being. Whereas meditation is a concentrated time set aside to intentionally focus our attention on a spiritual thing or a spiritual purpose. So prayer is a form of meditation. Time in the temple is concentrated time set aside to focus our attention. Pondering over the scriptures, all of those are examples of meditation. And Christ's disciples said that he went out into the wilderness alone often to pray and commune with God. And I think this is a repeated example of Christ meditating. And I think that his meditation habits strengthened his capacity to be mindful or present and compassionate in his day-to-day ministry.
Yeah, I love that. I think those things do help me to be more present and mindful with my family, especially in this process. I guess the next question would be, since you have experience with this, you know, when you're going through betrayal or when you've gone through betrayal and or are moving through divorce, there are so many emotions and thoughts and so many things that are just coming at you. How were you able to be more present and practice being still when you were going through your relationship betrayal?
So in the context of preparing for today, I've thought a lot about this and reflecting back on, I mean, this was many years ago now that I experienced this, but I narrowed it down to 8 ideas for us to think about today, specifically looking at how meditation and mindfulness helped me get through that betrayal trauma time in my life. The 8 things that I'm hoping we can talk about today, the first one is cope with bad surprises. Meditation and mindfulness were tools that helped me cope with bad surprises, manage negative thinking, see what was really happening more clearly, move out of reactivity, move into creativity, have better prayers, connect to the Savior in the midst of the pain, and find forgiveness. So I'd like to just spend a couple of minutes talking about each of those. I'm so excited. I just have to pause for a second and say, thinking about this has been such a tender experience for me to reflect on this time that was so hard in my life and to see how the Lord's hand really did prompt me to study these principles and guide me. And I'm just so excited to share these ideas with all of our listeners today. So I just had to pause for a second and say that. But so the first one, meditation and mindfulness helped me cope with bad surprises. Part of betrayal trauma, at least for many of us, is just this string of bad surprises. And I don't think I have to explain what bad surprises means to
No, you do not. Like,
we get that. But I was talking about this podcast with her and she was like, what does that mean? Bad surprises. And I was like, oh, you are so lucky that you do not know what that means.
Yeah.
But we who've been through betrayal trauma, we get that. So one of Jesus's dear friends was his cousin, John the Baptist. Jesus started his mission with John. And in fact, one of the earliest recordings we have of Jesus is when he was not even born yet. And he jumps for joy when his mother runs into John's mother, who's pregnant with John, like They jump for joy even in the womb at being near one another. So they're womb brothers. They were really close friends. When Christ found out that John had been murdered, that was definitely a bad surprise. Maybe not a total surprise, but certainly bad news. And when he heard this, his reaction was to go into the desert alone to meditate and be still. Now, we often hear in the church that when life is hard, get to work and serve others. And that's true, but we don't often hear, when life is hard, take some time to be by yourself, regroup, have a little personal retreat, meditate, pray. Take that time because that's what Christ would do. We don't hear that, but that is what he did when he was hit with major grief and shocking news. In fact, I might even argue we think of Christ as being spiritually strong because he was just the Son of God, so he was spiritually strong. But I think he also practiced what he preached. And I think the things he was practicing helped him be spiritually strong. And this practice of spending time alone in nature and communing with God or meditating, that was a spiritual practice that was so valuable to the Savior that he gave a meditation as his parting gift to his disciples when he knew they would be facing trauma and loneliness after his death. And Christ restored that same meditative practice, which we know as the sacrament, in the latter days. So Christ is inviting us into this meditative practice every single week because he knows it works to help us be spiritually strong. So one place where we meditate already as members of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints is in the sacrament. Every single week, we're invited to draw down the powers of heaven in the sacrament and meditate and spend this quiet, reverent time communing with our Heavenly Father and the Savior. And it's during this practice that we get to practice being still and being present. In other words, being mindful or compassionately present. And there's an interesting part of the sacrament. There's this gap in the sacrament. And I don't mean a gap like something's missing. I mean, there's intentional pauses in the sacrament ritual where we have to wait for the bread to travel from the sacrament table to our hands, or we have to wait in between the bread and the water. And while we're waiting, other people may be getting the bread before us, and we just have to be still. Now, as a kid, this was like a mini form of torture, right? To have to like sit there during the sacrament and be still.
It is to my kids for sure.
Right? Like it's funny when you mentioned your kids. I had a friend who I was sitting by at church and she'd banned toys during the sacrament. And her little 7-year-old boy was like pleading with her, like, I am so bored. You must give me something to do. And she pointed at the hymn book and he had this like really confused look on his face. He was looking at her like, the hymn book, is there a secret toy in there or something? Like, why are you pointing? And she was like, hey, you know, if you're bored, there's the hymn book. But I found his face in that moment so funny, like sitting in this gap where we're just supposed to be still and quiet. I can totally relate to that 7-year-old kid who's like, what am I supposed to be doing with this? I looked at a lot of hymns during the sacrament myself to distract myself from feeling sort of bored. But now I've come to think of that gap. As I've learned more about meditation and mindfulness, I've come to see those gaps in the sacrament ritual as this precious space to commune with the Savior, to draw down those powers of heaven. And in that attitude, I've learned to better tolerate the discomfort of waiting. And I think intentionally practicing, tolerating the discomfort of waiting by consciously leaning into that gap space and holding still there with the Savior every week during the sacrament, that's translated into my real world, because there's a gap in answers to my prayers. There is a gap in other people getting answers while I'm still waiting. And now I don't look at that gap as a problem, but I see that as a space to practice communion and stillness with the Savior in that gap. So what does this have to do with coping with bad surprises? Two things. First, from the Savior, we learn that when you're hit with bad news, a legitimate response is to take time to yourself to meditate and regroup. And the second thing we learn from mindfulness and meditation when we're hit with bad surprises is that we learn in the sacrament gap that while we're waiting for solutions to those problems, that gap while we wait can be not just this uncomfortable time of waiting, it can be this precious time to commune with God. So that's the first one, is coping with bad surprises.
I love that. I think that's beautiful.
I would like to maybe just address how difficult it can be for someone who's experiencing trauma to sit in the silence. And while it may not be in times during the sacrament, it may be in other times in their life, maybe in prayer or just when they're waking up in the morning or going to bed at night, where women who've experienced betrayal and trauma have ruminating thoughts over and over and over, and it becomes very difficult to even sit in the stillness. And I loved in your book, or at least some of the things that I gleaned from your book, is that this practice of coming back to the stillness, moving into that discomfort is brain exercises, that it is a process. I'm wondering if you could maybe address just kind of the noise inside people's heads sometimes to even sit in this place of stillness and silence.
Can I add to that? Because you have described sometimes, like I have been able to meditate sometimes. And there are times when I'm like, my mind is racing. I'm like, I need to turn on a meditation, and I turn on the meditation, but I can't turn off the thoughts. And So I feel like I have to get up and do something and move around before I can come back, lay down in the quiet and be able to meditate. And sometimes even that doesn't work. So how would you address that? Because I think that's a common thing to run into, even though there are times when I can meditate. And there are times that I find it very difficult to quiet my mind.
So this is such a great point. And a lot of people, when they're new to formal meditation, they think that meditation means being in this forced, rigid state of quiet and calm. And our minds are never in a state like that. In fact, what you learn when you start meditating is how active and jumpy the mind really is. Buddhists will call this monkey mind, meaning like the mind is jumping around like a monkey. That's actually totally normal. And it's not a sign of being bad at meditation. It's a sign that you're becoming aware of how your mind works. So the goal here is not, and this is part of what I love about this, the goal is not to create a forced experience of calm. The goal is to be present with whatever is happening. Sometimes what we're going to realize, when I first started meditating, I realized was how anxious I was. I realized how much anxiety was present that I was distracting myself with through being busy or not being still. The goal is not to get rid of that anxiety. The goal is to be present in the compassionate way. So you guys brought up the negative thoughts that can come up when we start being still like this. And this is one of the hardest things, I think, with trauma, are these negative thoughts that flare up around the trauma. And then in these quiet moments where we're trying to be still or quiet, those negative thoughts flare right back up again. We can survive the trauma. Eventually, the traumatic event is in the past. But all those thoughts, the meaning that we're creating about the trauma, which is what we're thinking about right now in the present, that can continue to interrupt our life. And usually for me anyway, it's the meaning about myself that lingers and is the most noisy. So this traumatic thing that happened in my life, this means I'm unlovable. This means I'm broken. This means I'm an idiot, right? Like those voices can be really loud and really shaming. And that's what we can hear when we get quiet. There's a story with the Savior that I think is really powerful illustration of how meditation, how mindfulness, especially being compassionately present, can help us with those negative thoughts. There's this woman who's caught in adultery. She's caught in the very act. And the men who catch her are, I don't know if they're angry, but the scriptures do say that they're ready to kill her, to throw rocks at her and pummel her to death. So I don't know if they're angry, but in my mind, to have the energy to murder someone like that, I imagine kind of a mob scene of really angry men ready to murder this woman. And they're marching her down the street with this energy, and they march up to Christ. Now, if I were Christ, first of all, I'd be scared. And I think my gut reaction would be to try and get bigger, like be like, hey, everybody, calm down, right? Force everyone into a state of calm or to de-escalate it. But Christ's reaction, look at what he does in this moment. He is so calm that as he sees this crowd of angry people coming this way, he doesn't even stand up or speak. The scriptures say he's on the ground, which implies he's leaning down. He's low, riding in the dirt. And there's something about his strength of calmness, something about his presence of mind, that when Christ turns to them, he sees them, he acknowledges this crowd, and he asks them a reflective question. And one by one, that crowd of accusing voices literally fizzles out. So in our own minds, we can be mobbed and yelled at by the negative voices in our own head. And sometimes it's ourselves that are the victims of those negative shaming voices. And sometimes those voices in our head are screaming at the one caught in the very act. And we don't know what to do with it. How do I get these voices to stop? And this is where I love the story. Christ didn't fight the voices. He didn't try to yell over them. He didn't deny their truths. He acknowledged those voices with this still, calm presence and asked thoughtful, curious question. And with that approach, the voices are quieted. So when our mobby voices rise up in our own heads, we can practice being like the Savior was in that moment, being mindfully present, being still, asking gentle questions, not running away from the voices, not fighting them or acting out what they're demanding, but just being still and asking questions. And there's so much power in that approach that the voices will get quieter as we sit in that stillness.
I remember in your book, you said that the noises in our head may increase at first. And then as we continue to exercise and turn towards the uncomfortableness of it all.
Exactly right. We expand our capacity to tolerate and hold it.
Yes.
And at first, our capacity to hold that noise or that pain or those voices maybe small, but as we lean into it, our skill, the skill of mindfulness, allows us to be able to expand our capacity to tolerate and hold that long enough to see it fizzle out. And it is hard. It takes time. It does take practice. And this is where that formal practice of meditation, like in the sacrament, builds up the strength to be able to do this in our real lives.
Yeah. I guess I want to just give space for that. This is it's a skill, it's a practice, it's also something that takes a little bit of time. And so if at first you don't succeed or feel like you're not succeeding, keep trying, keep moving back into that discomfort, and it will become easier to do.
Absolutely. That's such a good point. Absolutely. It does take time and it takes practice. And I'm grateful that the Savior has built in these opportunities all throughout the church, our current religious practices, to have that time. Things like keeping the Sabbath day holy, or spending time in the scriptures, or prayer, or spending time at the temple. All of these are already practices that are built in that give us an opportunity to focus on building the skill.
Right.
And then the third one is that meditation and mindfulness can help us see what's happening, see what's really happening more clearly. So I totally get that with betrayal trauma, there's a part of you where you don't want to see clearly because seeing reality hurts. It hurts to see the betrayal.
Yeah.
And it also, this is a funny one too. It also sometimes hurts to see the good in the relationship or in the moment, because that can be confusing too, that there's can even be good in the midst of this experience. And weirdly, we don't want to see that sometimes either. So the pain, and not to mention combining that with your spouse doesn't want you to see things clearly, that can lead to all kinds of fogginess and disassociating or even checking out. But then what happens is we're trying to make these important decisions in the midst of this state of being foggy and checked out. And that sets us up for being in real trouble. So part of seeing clearly means we have to learn to tolerate discomfort and pain. Just like you were alluding to before, Janine, there's a saying, don't just sit there, do something. I want to flip that on its head and advise, don't just do something, sit there, stand still and create space to acknowledge the full spectrum of what's happening. And that way you're going to have less knee-jerk reactions and can actually choose how to respond to the situation based on the truth of what's happening and based on your core values.
I think that requires us to slow down a bit.
Yes. Yes. And the part of that is when we're gently sitting with our pain, it does start to feel less rushed. And also, here's an interesting piece too with that slowdown element that you're bringing up. What's unfolding here and now, including anger or confusion or hurt, it doesn't have to be hurried up and gotten over, because that pain is valid and worth paying attention to in its own right. And I just want to highlight that for a moment, that we don't have to rush over the hurt. It's valid and worth paying attention to. And what you learn is that as you do expand the skill of sitting with it, is that the pain is not going to overtake you like I feared in my tsunami dreams, right? But the waves of hurt will ebb and flow through you. I imagine it kind of like water going through a cylinder. That painful energy or those painful thoughts or images, I just imagine them now going through me like I'm a cylinder and it's water going through me. I don't have to fight the pain. I don't have to block it. I can just let it go through me. And practicing mindfully observing the reality, the full reality of what's unfolding, and not editing out the elements of the reality that might make me confused or hurt, means we start to see more clearly. And then if we can see more clearly, I mean, so what? So we see it, like, great. Okay, Carrie, I see it. Woo, I see the pain. Like, I see it. Why? What's the benefit of this? When we can see more clearly, then we're better able to, one, assess the reality of what's happening, and two, see more options about how to respond. I think those options include being able to hear personal revelation about what we uniquely need to do in our circumstance. And I think that personal revelation piece is especially important, because I've come to appreciate that the Holy Ghost speaks to me as much in my body as in my mind. And when I'm disconnected from my body in that foggy place of being sort of checked out, I miss out on what the Holy Ghost is saying to me. And so when I'm caught up ruminating about the past or worrying about the future, that's one way I end up not being fully present in my body. And so when I practice being fully present in my body and not just being numb or on autopilot or busy, when I'm really present in my body, I can feel the promptings of the Holy Ghost and see how to respond to the difficult moment things that are in front of me in ways that would otherwise be invisible to me.
As I'm listening to you talk, I'm kind of thinking back on my time that I've been working recovery, and I'm kind of seeing this pattern a little bit in that things have become more clear as I have allowed time to pass and as I have opened myself to seeing everything. And it has taken 4 years. It's taken 4 years for me to see things clearly to the point that I can make a decision that is based off of clarity and not out of confusion.
Yeah.
I'm still not perfect at it though. I still find myself, like I said before, running into some of these situations and having this tsunami of thoughts like you talk about, and trying to work through those and then realizing, okay, maybe I'm not sitting with this, but I also have all this stuff that I have to do. So I've got to find some time to sit with this, to be able to see it clearly, to be able to process and move through it.
Yeah, there is some discipline to carving out that space in, you know, the busyness of our lives to allow ourselves to really be present with what it is we're feeling and experiencing, including the confusing parts and the hurtful parts, and allowing it to settle enough that we can see it more clearly. And I do think, though, that it's worth it to spend that time communing with the Savior and being in those quiet spaces with God, allowing ourselves to feel the Holy Ghost's presence so that we can see it more clearly.
Yeah. And I think for me, the most tumultuous time was this year that the temples were kind of closed down, because I had spent every week I would go to the temple. Like, that was my calm. That was my place to regain clarity and composure and patience and everything, so that I could be the mom that I needed to be, and so that I could respond in ways that were helpful. And that year without the temples, I think, was not the worst ever, but, you know, I still found time and quiet places in nature, but there's just something very different for me in being able to be in the temple. So
yeah, it's our meditation retreat center, right? Like, sometimes we are like, I wish I had one of those meditation retreat centers, things that I could go to. We do. Yeah. We do. It's set up by God. It's the temple. It's the meditation retreat center for members of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. It's this quiet space. I am really grateful the temples are opening up again, so we have that as a resource. Yeah.
In order to see things more clearly, does seem to be our human nature that we bring judgment and meaning to what is happening in our lives. How do we separate that? Maybe that's the role of the Holy Ghost to be able to help us to do, or does,
I think so.
Does that make sense?
Yeah, it's a really good question. Like, how, at what point is it appropriate even to judge or create meaning from what we're observing?
Right, right.
Yeah. Yeah. And I think that that is something that's very unique to each person in their unique circumstances. And the guidance of the Holy Ghost is critical to that. I think what's tricky is we can feel caught up in the reactivity of the moment and make snap judgments or decisions that come out of fear and anger, rather than from a place of sort of grounded wisdom. And when we notice ourselves doing that, when we notice we're reacting to what's happening around us from a place of hurt or frustration or anger or judgment, then that is an indicator that it's time to slow down and go back into this more calm place and notice what we're experiencing from a place of compassion, including compassion for ourselves. Like,
yeah, I love that you bring that up.
This is pain going through me right now. This is anger going through me right now. This is judgmental thoughts going through me right now. And I can have compassion for the me that is experiencing that. And I can let those sensations and thoughts go through me without reacting to them. And then once I'm in a place where I'm able to be more grounded in my values, I can choose how to respond to the situation that provoked those sensations. Does that make sense?
Yeah, I love that. Which kind of flows into the next point that you wanted to address, was how mindfulness, mindfulness can do this. So
yeah, you really do feel like a pinball in someone else's machine, right? When you're in the middle of, like, you feel like, I have no agency. I am not in control. Chaos is like hitting me, and I'm getting knocked all around by it.
Yeah.
When you're in the middle of that, you have this really strong urge to get out. Like, I need to get out of this. I need to get out of this pain. I feel trapped in this. You know those little finger trap games for kids where you stick your fingers inside this woven tube, and then you try and remove your fingers, and the harder and faster you try and get out of it, the more stuck in it you get. The way you get out of those finger trap games is you have to relax your fingers into it, and then the grip will loosen and you can remove your fingers. And I think betrayal trauma is similar, that we feel like we're trapped and stuck. And the harder we try to like I have to get out of this, the more reactive we are to the hurt and chaos around us, the more we actually can feel trapped in it. And so again, it goes back to, Janine, what you were talking about slowing down, and that before we react, we lean in and we observe, even sometimes observing ourselves reacting, but observing from this deep, wise place. And then from there, deciding what we are going to do, what meaning we're going to create, or how we're going to organize ourselves. The reality is you really can hold still in the midst of very, very intense sensations. The image sometimes that I will come back to, because visual images help me, I'm a visual learner, is I imagine myself not on the shore watching the tsunami like about to slam into me. And in my tsunami dreams, I've been in a tsunami in like every way possible that you can be in a tsunami. I've experienced the tsunami. But what I imagine when I'm in a tsunami-like moment is that I'm observing the wave from out in the ocean, deep under the water, where it's calm and quiet and I'm safe. And I'm just floating in this little bubble, looking up, watching the wave pass over me. The tsunami is still there, but I'm not getting smashed by it. I'm observing it from this deep, calm place. And that's the sort of image that I want to have when I'm in the middle of that tsunami. It's still there. I'm not denying it, but I'm observing it from this deep, wise place as it passes over and through me. By practicing holding still like that, we start to see the reality of what's going on around us without feeling so trapped and reactive to it. And then we can move from reacting into creating. And that now we're kind of at a turning point in our conversation from feeling slammed by all these things to what can we start to create out of this betrayal trauma experience instead of just feeling like we're getting knocked around by it.
I love that perspective. I know that many of our listeners are going to be able to relate to those trapped feelings and those tsunami-like experiences. But to view what is happening to us as though we are underneath the ocean rather than on the surface, that is a beautiful way to look at it. And when I think about the imagery of that, boy, it is a completely different experience. It's not that you wouldn't need to find safety in the tsunami, but rather viewing it from underneath the surface definitely gives you a different experience, for sure. Also going to take some practice. For sure. We're going to pause the conversation right here with Carrie and have her on the podcast next week. We're going to talk more about mindfulness and how mindfulness can move us into a place of creativity, how mindfulness can help us to have better prayers and relationship with Jesus Christ. So stay tuned. If you have found this podcast to be helpful, we would love for you to give it a review on Apple Podcasts. We've appreciated all the feedback that we've received, and giving us a review on Apple Podcasts helps other women to find us so that they are not suffering alone. So if you have enjoyed what you've heard from Carrie, please take a minute to do that. We would love that. Part of our healing as women comes when we connect with others who are experiencing the same things. So we know that many of you are out there, and it's a lonely road when you don't have anybody. So if you know of someone who's experiencing betrayal, we would love for you to share the podcast with them. We want to thank you, Carrie, for joining us. And be sure to tune in next week when we will finish our conversation with Carrie Scarda. Thanks for joining us this week on Healing with Worth. Make sure to visit our website, healingwithworth.org, if you would like to enroll in an online therapist-led support group. We'll see you next time.